Now tonight, I'm turning to the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and I want to read some verses, beginning with verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that's even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now this evening, our subject is women's wear and men's hair. And tonight someone may object at the very outset of this message, and they will say, you do not mean that the Bible deals with such outlandish subjects as you've announced, that the Bible certainly doesn't deal with trivialities and trifles and toys, with things that are peccadilloes and things that are petty. Certainly the Word of God's not dealing with these things. Well, I'm here to tell you tonight that the Word of God does deal with these things, and our subject is not a facetious subject at all, and we're not trying to be sensational. We're merely saying what Paul the Apostle is talking about in this 11th chapter, and he's answering questions that had arisen among the Corinthian saints when they wrote to him. Now, God is concerned with what a woman wears and whether a man gets a haircut or not. The Word of God makes it clear that he is interested in these things. The facts are, the Bible makes it clear that God is interested in what you wear and how you fix your hair. God is interested in that. The advertising on the TV is inaccurate. Only your hairdresser knows. God knows too. And God's lots more interested than she is. Why, he says that even the hairs of your head are numbered, and your hairdresser hasn't gone that far, I'm sure. I do not think that Revlon, do they make hair stuff? They make hair stuff, don't they? Yes. Revlon, I was right there. I don't think they've gone as far as to count the hairs on your head. Now, God has a great deal to say about these and related subjects in the Word of God. The very details of our lives are under His inspection constantly. You don't shut Him out when you take a bath, by the way. And the most intimate details of our lives are an open book to God. There's a very remarkable verse over in the 90th Psalm. It's verse 8. Listen to this. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. And I can remember hearing Dr. Chafer say, secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. So that God today is interested, and not only interested, He knows the very details of our life. And today, can you name anything that takes up more space in newspapers, in magazines, time on the radio and TV than women's clothes? It certainly occupies a great deal. I gave a quotation this morning from the Wichita paper, and I have another one tonight. That Wichita paper is a good paper, by the way. And the title of it was, and it interested me because it was the very morning I was working on this message, I opened the paper and it says, female garb outdated, avow London stylists. And the byline is London. It says, come summer, girls are going to look like what boys used to look like. The avant-garde dollies are giving Londoners their first view of their his clothes. The girls who swung along King's Road in miniskirts a month ago now are ankling past in pants, says Taylor and Cutter, the mouthpiece of Savile Row. The trouser suit is here to stay forever. So, ladies, you'll be dressing like men, according to this. I know nothing about it, but that's the latest, and it occupied a very prominent place on page 2 of this very excellent paper. Now, men's hair today affords a very lively discussion. There are those that say that these long-haired boys, that the reason they do that, it's a mark of rebellion. Well, I do not know about that. I think it is not only a rebellion against society, I think it's a rebellion today against God. May I say to you, there is that rebellion against God that is manifested in dress and in the hair. Now, I want us tonight to see what the Word of God has to say on this very popular subject, for you can be sure of one thing, the Word of God has dealt with it, and God has been misquoted. Now, I want you to notice verse 2. Paul says, now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Now, you will recall, those of you that have been with us in our study of 1 Corinthians, that again and again we've seen Paul say to the Corinthians, I praise you not. Again and again he said, I praise you not. Fact of the matter is, he found fault with him. Now, here at last, in chapter 11, he says, I praise you. And the reason is that having written to them before and sent to them the ordinances of God, he found that they obeyed them. And that is the reason now he praises them, because at last they're beginning to obey God. Now, in verse 3, we have one of the great verses of this epistle. He says, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, here Paul puts down a great principle, and may I say it's on this principle that he's going to talk about women's wear and men's hair. And we need to look at this. What he's saying here, and the emphasis, of course, is upon this word head. And it simply means authority. And what he's doing is putting down a basis of authority. And he's not talking about superiority. He's not saying that one is superior to another. But for the sake of order, and in order that there might not be confusion, Paul says there must be this order. And that is the thing that is important. And we need to recognize that in the church today. A young preacher was telling me down in Florida, I asked him how he was getting along. I had not seen him since I'd had him in class. And I asked him how he's getting along. He said, fine, but he says, I have a church in which all are chiefs and I have very few Indians. Well, that is a problem today in many churches. All want to be chiefs and very few Indians. They don't seem to recognize that there's a great principle. And Paul says here, I'd have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now the emphasis again, may I say, is upon this word head. The authority must rest somewhere, and it's for the sake of order. We today in the church have emphasized leadership, and we hear today about training leaders. Well, I'll be honest with you, I wish we could train a few followers. We need followers as much, if not more so, than we need leaders in the church today. We need those that are willing to follow and recognize that there is authority and there is gradation of authority, and it hasn't anything in the world to do with superiority, but it does have to do with this matter of preventing confusion in the church and presenting confusion in life. Now, I've heard this verse used a great deal. It's generally by those who like to emphasize the second one, the head of the woman is the man. And I've heard many of these overbearing brethren like to quote this verse. And in so doing, of course, I think they misquote it. Now, will you notice these three areas of authority and of headship that he mentions? The head, he says here, first of all, the head of every man is Christ. And second, the head of the woman is the man. And third, the head of Christ is God. These are tremendous statements, and they present a great principle. Now, will you notice, it's the head of every man is the Christ. And the emphasis is upon the Christ in all of this. Now, here is where I disagree with many of my instructors. They say that all Paul meant here was the Christian man. That when he says the head of every man, he means every Christian man. I disagree with that because the word he uses is generic. And I've discovered that when Paul uses the generic term anthropos, that Paul is talking about mankind in general. And here, I think he means simply that. And I believe this is what he's saying here. That the normal and correct order is for Christ to be head of every man. Or let me approach it from the other side. Until a man is mastered by Christ, he's not a man. He's not a normal man. It's God's intention that every man be mastered by Christ. And until that takes place, the man is not a normal man. I went through the other day the Florida home at Fort Myers of Edison. I never knew he went to Florida. He made, by the way, several mistakes, and one was going to Florida instead of California. I told a friend of mine that, but he didn't think so. He thought Edison was brilliant all the way through. But as you go through not only his home there, but his laboratory, and then you see in the museum of the things that this man was working on when he died, and you recognize that this man had a great difficulty of sleeping. He said that he could only sleep probably an hour at a time. And then he'd get up, and they have his couch there where in the laboratory he would lie down. This man never recognized any relationship to God. And apparently toward the end of his life, he wondered whether he hadn't made a big mistake in not bringing God into his life and into his experiments and into his inventions, that he might have done more. He felt he'd worked alone. And as I looked at that great laboratory, and honestly, there must have been 1,000 test tubes there. Because he was working with Harvey Firestone, he had a home there, and Henry Ford had a home on the other side of him. And these three men apparently were very good friends. He was working on a substitute for rubber. He'd used dandelion. Out of dandelion, he'd made rubber. And there were 1,000 test tubes. And as I looked at those and thought of the detail of how that man worked day and night, and that's exactly what he did, trying to find a substitute for rubber, and he never did. We think of the inventions that he did make. These lights right here tonight, Thomas Edison is responsible for them. And they have burning that, some of the lights that he himself made and have been burning all these years. Well, I also said to this friend of mine, Edison did a much better job than Westinghouse is doing today, because the ones I get from them burn out in just a few weeks. And certainly they never go more in a few months. But those lights have been burning for, I suppose, now many, many years. And this man, though, failed in so many ways. And I thought, my, he could have been a complete man in Christ. I do not believe that any man is a full man until he's mastered by Christ. The head of every man is Christ. And my friend, you'll never have a normal order on this earth until that is true. And that, my friend, is what I understand the kingdom of heaven really to be, is when Christ is mastering every man that walks this earth. Then, my friend, you'll have a millennium. You'll have a utopia. You'll have a solution to the problems down here. And when you look about you today and see the number of men that are mastered by drink, those that are mastered by passion, and those that are mastered by the flesh in many other ways. Augustine, he said, our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. And how restless even Thomas A. Edison must have been in that laboratory down there. And your heart almost goes out to him as you can see that old man moving back and forth, failure after failure, and nowhere to turn for help. May I say to you tonight, our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. Now, Augustine said that, and he knew something about it. He was a brilliant young college professor in North Africa. He was one, I suppose, of the most brilliant minds that the church has produced. There are those that believe that's Paul the Apostle, Augustine, John Calvin, and there's been nobody since him. That happens to be the three great minds that the church has produced. Well, may I say that you'll find very few that can match these men in their brilliance. Well, Augustine wrote a book called The Confessions of St. Augustine. And as a young college professor, he knew what dissipation was. He knew what drunkenness was. He knew what it was to live a profligate life. And he had a wonderful mother by the name of Monica. Monica, a wonderful Christian, prayed for her boy yonder that was a college professor. And I talked to a little mother over in Newton the other night. She says, my boy, and brought up with the Mennonites, and believe me, you're brought up with the Bible when you're brought up with them, said, my boy was brought up right. But she said, I want you to know that he's now a professor in a college, and I detect that he's getting away from God. And I told her, I said, you know, Monica had a boy like that, only he was lots farther from God than your boy is. And she prayed him right into the arms of the Lord Jesus. And this man, Augustine, came to Christ. May I say to you, out of that life, and then he wrote, our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. Martin Luther found that to be true. And he tried everything in religion. He put on a hair shirt. He'd lie on a cold slab all night, and all he got out of that was arthritis. But he tried to get right with God. But it never brought him to God at all. And finally, going up those stairs of the Sancta Scala in Rome, he just got up off his knees. He said, this is no good. This will never make me right with God. And then this man turned in faith to Christ. And may I say, Martin Luther became a full man after that. And then there was that brilliant young statesman, Wilberforce, saved in the Wesley Revival. This young man was a friend of all of the great men of England of his day. William Pitt was a friend of his, and others were. He was a gambler. He was a drinker. He lived a very fast life. And this man came to Christ. And the testimony of this man was, I thought I lived until I came to Christ. The head of every man is Christ. I take it that's a great principle Paul is putting down. Now he says the head of the woman is the man. Only thing is, it's not the head of every woman. And it's not the man either, by the way. There's no article with man. And it's not every woman here. And therefore, it's not as absolute as the other is. Now, in marriage, a woman is to respond to the man. And that's all God's ever asked her to do. Never even asked her to love the man. He just said, respond to the man. If he loves you, then you love him. If he doesn't love you, then you don't love him. And that's exactly the basis he's put it on. But there's a general principle here, and it's normal, I think, for a woman to be subject to a man. Now, I know there are those who'll disagree with that. But a woman who cannot look up to a man and respect him ought not to follow him. And she ought not, surely, to ever marry that man. And I believe that a real woman will respond with every fiber of her being to this. But just a moment. I'm also convinced that God doesn't intend for every woman to marry. And I think the evidence of it is in a little story that Dr. G. Campbell Morgan told. He said that he had a friend of the family, a woman who was a very brilliant woman in England. A woman who had a very strong personality. And one day, Dr. Morgan asked her why she had never married. And her answer was, I have never found the man who can master me. And she never married. And she should not have. And I believe that there are many women that God never intended them to marry. I met one down on the island of St. Thomas. She is part Negro, part French, part English. She has a tremendous personality, and she's a wonderful Christian. Has what I thought was an English accent. She told me, she says, mine is a Calypso accent, whatever that is, that's what she had. But she heads a travel agency down there. I went into her office, and my, what executive ability she has, and yet a very humble Christian. She must have a story. I told the folk that were with me, I said, I wished I knew her story. I'd like to ask her a few questions, and if I knew her, I'd ask her those questions. And if I ever go back there again, my first question to her is going to be, why didn't you get married? I do not know, but she'll have an interesting story. And I'm of the opinion it probably is the same thing. Because I can see on that island no one that I met in the Christian community could certainly measure up to that woman in any way whatsoever. May I say to you that God says the head of the woman, not every woman, but the head of the woman is man. That's for order. That is not for superiority, and it's not for lordship at all. And then he said, the head of Christ is God. And may I say to you, here is a great mystery. I want you to notice this very carefully. Our Lord made several very remarkable statements that some of the cults kick around. One of them is, my Father is greater than I. But you must remember, he also said, I and the Father, we are one. May I say to you, what did he mean? He meant simply this. For the work of redemption, he took a lower place. He was made a little lower than the angels. And Paul spoke of that lowly pathway that he took all the way down from heaven's glory in Philippians, the second chapter. And this has been one of the areas of theological controversy. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself. He came down." Now, will you notice something? And I do not want to go into that passage tonight other than to see this. He was God. But he came down and took a lower place. And when he did, he didn't have to take that lower place. It wasn't that he was being demoted. It wasn't that he's lower than the Father. It's not something that he had to hold on to. In other words, he didn't go to school to become God. He didn't work overtime in order to work himself up to the position. And I say this reverently, he didn't say to the Father when he left heaven's glory, he didn't say, "Keep your eye on Gabriel. I think he wants my place. You watch him very carefully, because he may slip into my place, and if he does, I could never come back." It's not something he needed to hold on to. No one could take his place. He is equal with the Father. But for the purpose of redemption, he leaves heaven glory, and he comes down to this earth, and he's made lower than the angels, and he became one of us, in order that he might redeem us, my beloved. The head of Christ is God. That was for order. That was for redemption. That was that he might reach down and save man. I say that you have here these great principles that are all important for us. Now, will you notice? We come now to a section that I'm convinced that has special application to Corinth, and your local situation may be different. Mine is. My church community is not what it was in Corinth. So what Paul is saying to Corinth is something that is not applicable right now, and I want you to see what I mean. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now, I want you to notice that. The rabbis taught that a man was to cover his head. And what Paul is saying here actually is that the rabbis misinterpreted Moses, that they missed it altogether. I'd like to turn to what he says over in 2 Corinthians. And I'm turning to 2 Corinthians 3:13. Will you listen to this? "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished." Now, what Paul is saying is this. The reason the rabbi said that they are to put on a covering, and as you know, even the Orthodox Jew today wears a hat when he goes into the church. And Paul says they've misinterpreted Moses. The reason they do it, they said Moses covered his head to hide the glory. And he didn't do it for that reason. Moses had been with God yonder upon the mountain. When he came down, his face shone. But my friends, after a while, when he began to mingle with the common herd of mankind, that glory began to depart. And Moses covered his head so they wouldn't see that the glory had departed. He should have uncovered his head. And Paul is saying that a man, therefore, should not cover his head. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, he dishonoreth his head. That's what Paul is saying here. And praying means speaking from man to God. Prophesying means speaking for God to man. Now notice what he says. We're speaking into the Corinthian situation. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Now you're going to hear me say something very strange, because there's no one, I'm sure there's no one in Southern California who's talked against women preachers as much as I have. So much so that they gang up on me and they have a prayer meeting for me. Yes, they do. They've written me several times that we had a meeting, we prayed for you. Well, I have news for them. Their prayers may be answered, because I want to say something very strange. Paul says, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth. God says it's possible, not only possible, but that a woman can speak for God, and that she can speak to God publicly. That's exactly what he's saying here. And if you think he's saying something else, you better read this again. And I believe that a woman has a right. Oh, my, it hurts me to say this. But a woman has a right to preach if she has the gift. But I never heard one of them that I thought had the gift. Did you know that there never has been a great woman theologian? Never has been. And that there never has been a great woman preacher? Now, I know there'll be those who disagree with me on that, but that's all right, you disagree with me. And if you want to be wrong, you can be wrong. But may I say to you, I don't believe, but she has the right if she has the gift, and I'm also prepared to say some have it, and I've met them. Did any of you ever hear Grace Sachs? She has some of the, I recommended her book, a lady the other day as a result of our Bible conference back in Newton. She says, I'm going to open my home to a Bible class, and I can't teach it, Dr. McGee, but we do have a lady, but we do need a book. Who do you recommend? I said, get Grace Sachs' books. And then there's a lady up here in the Bay Area, and I won't call her name because some of you know her. I heard Dr. Chafer. In fact, he said this to me privately, and now since he's gone, I think I can repeat it. He says, Vernon, I don't want you to repeat this, but she knows as much theology as the average theologian today, and she knows more than the average preacher today. And she does. When I see her in the congregation, and I've seen her here several times, I want to tell you, I go over the text twice before I read it, because that lady knows theology. She has the gift, if you please, and I suppose that she has probably taught more women in the San Francisco Bay Area than any preacher has. I'm almost confident of that. Now, I'm making quite a concession here tonight. After all, this trip did me a lot of good, as you can see. Now, may I move on into this? God says that it is possible, but he says the way that she's to be dressed. Now, verse 6, will you listen? For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Now, oh, how ridiculous some have been on this. A very wonderful woman who her husband deserted her, ran off and left her. She had to enter the business world. She was a very capable person. She had an executive position. And she bobbed her hair because she could get up of a morning, fix it, and get to work. And my, the church of which she's a member was an extreme fundamentalist church. They just about crucified her. She came to me at tits, and she said, why, they call me everything. They say that I'm wrong, that I'm unscriptural. And I said, you're not. You just don't happen to be in Corinth, that's all. Now, if you lived in Corinth 1,900 years ago, you'd be dead wrong, and I'd agree with them, but not today. We're in a different situation today. Now, what's Paul talking about? May I say to you that it has a peculiar and particular application to the Corinthians? And will you listen to me? The unveiled woman in Corinth was a prostitute. And she was shaven. Up yonder on Acrocorinthus was the temple of Aphrodite. 1,000 vestal virgins. Shaven head. Not covered. Now when the gospel came to Corinth and Paul preached the gospel, many of those women heard Paul say, "We're not under the law." Not under the law. They said, since we're not under the law, and that all things are lawful to us, therefore we don't need to wear the veil. And they didn't wear the veil. And then there came the lively discussion, should they or shouldn't they? And Paul said, don't dress like the prostitutes of Corinth. Put the veil back on. Cover your head. Because you happen to be gods. And that is a mark of subjection. You know it's no accident. You come here Sunday morning, 2 weeks from today, and I'll show you a sight that's really to behold. Now, I don't talk about women's hats anymore. I've learned that I get in trouble, and I don't, it's Easter Sunday morning, I just bite my lip and get up here and look at them, and that's it. And I don't say a word about them. But I want to tell you, some of them are frightfully and wonderfully made. And do you know that the woman, may I say this to you tonight very carefully, that the woman gets a wonderful morale builder out of a new hat. Every one of you women know that's to be true. A new hat does something for you. Why? It's a mark of subjection. And God said to the women in Corinth, you're to wear it because you're not a prostitute, and you're to wear it because it's a mark of subjection. And that is the reason that he mentioned that to them. Now, I'd like tonight to turn some other passages of Scripture that confirm this. When Paul wrote to the young preacher, and I'll only refer to that passage, there are several that we could turn to. He says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, I will therefore that in like manner also that women pray, adorning themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair, gold or pearls of costly array. He's not talking about them coming to church. He's talking about them praying in public, that you don't dress up to use sex appeal praying to God. That's all he's saying. He's not saying that a woman is to look the best that she possibly can. I feel like both men and women that we ought to look the very best we possibly can. And if going to the beauty parlor improves you, for goodness sakes, go to the beauty parlor. And frankly, some of us, of course, don't have much to work on to begin with, but we ought to do the very best that we can with what God gives to us. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. And Peter develops a very wonderful aspect to this, telling a woman not to use broidered hair to win her husband to Christ. You can't use sex appeal to win a man to the Lord. Look at Jezebel. Look at Queen Esther. Why, the king Ahasuerus never even knew that she belonged to God's people until the crisis came. She had never used her beauty in attempting to win him, and she couldn't, of course. And then the story of Salome in the New Testament. But think of the godly women, and they were beautiful. Sarah was a beautiful woman. You ask Pharaoh down in Egypt about her. When he looked at her, he saw she was a beautiful woman. But she never used that, you see, in approaching God. And there was Deborah and Hannah, and Hannah was a beautiful woman. And then there was Abigail. I think that she's the one influence in David's life that was for good. Candidly, I don't have much to say for Bathsheba, but I have a great deal to say for Abigail. She was a beautiful woman. And I tell you that this man David was on the way to murder when he met her, and he was stunned by her beauty. But this man, she never used it in any way to try to win this man. And then, may I say to you, Mary, the Virgin Mary, never attempted to use beauty at all. She could merely say, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord. Now, may I say just a word now in closing about men's hair. We don't want to bypass that. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head. For as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Now, men's hair is something today that certainly is being noticed today, even when they have a great deal of it, and then some are apparently losing theirs. We have several members of our staff here. Looks like they're coming out on top, that's for sure. Now, will you notice he has something else to say here? But if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Paul says, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this. I'm merely telling you that which is the best. Now listen to his verse. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? I'd like to put that verse up in Pershing Square and on Sunset Strip. I think that'd be two good places for it. It's a shame for a man to have long hair. And I don't care what you say, it is a mark of shame. But did you know that God gave that as a vow for a group of people, both, by the way, I think men and women were Nazarenes. But the Nazarene was one, there were three things that he was not to do. He was not to cut his hair, and he was not to touch anything made of the vine, and he was not to go near a dead body. Now, there are reasons for all of them, but the only one I mentioned tonight, he was not to cut his hair. Why? He must be willing to bear shame. Samson was a Nazarene. Actually, there was no strength in his hair, and he himself was no great big muscle man. He actually was a very sissy-looking fella, and especially that long hair. And he was a weakling, actually a little dried-up shrimp tied to his mama's apron string. And when this man performed the feats that he did, they knew it was not his muscle. They knew it was because the Spirit of God had come upon him. But he was a Nazarene. And John the Baptist, evidently a Nazarene. John the Baptist was a shaggy-looking fella. I tell you, he was a frightful-looking fella when you went out to hear him. But he was a Nazarene, and he bore that shame for God. May I say to you that there are certain moral values that have been turned upside down today, and they're revealed in women's wear and men's hair. It's a rebellion against Puritan theology, and I grant that it's extreme in many ways. You can go out to the Hawaiian Islands, and you can look at the architecture out there, and it's New England architecture. And the thing that amazed me was when I went to Key West, was to look at the architecture down there. And you know what it is? In my Southland, it's New England architecture. It's not pretty, because the Puritans did not go in for beauty. They thought beauty was of the devil, and they attempted to avoid it in every way. Now, I'm perfectly willing to admit that Puritan theology has dominated the thinking of America for many years. And I grant that it's been extreme in many ways. But the extreme in the opposite direction is not the solution to the problem. A great many people think that the way to solve a problem is to go from one extreme to the other. And like the pendulum of the clock, they swing from one side to the other. It's like the lady who went to the psychiatrist. And he said, why have you come? Well, she said, my friends have urged me to come. They think that I'm an extremist. And he said, what about? Well, they think I'm an extremist because I like pancakes. Well, he said, there's nothing wrong in liking pancakes. He said, to tell the truth, I like pancakes also. Oh, she says, you do? Well, come over to the house. I have trunks filled with them. Well, you can be an extremist in most any direction, by the way. And Any man can make a fool of himself. But I want to say to you tonight very carefully that you may rebel against Puritan theology and say it's extreme and fanatic. But my friend, when I see today some of these dresses, and when I see today some of these long-haired boys, I'm of the opinion that that's being extreme also. That is an evidence of rebellion against not only society, but in down underneath, it is a rebellion against God. But just a moment, Paul said, we have no such custom. If you want to be an extremist, go ahead. Because after all, it's not your haircut, and it's not the style, it's that inner man. And this old nature that you and I have, it needs a haircut. Oh, how it needs trimming today. And then, my friend, you and I need that robe of righteousness. My, that's the latest style that's out. The robe of righteousness, which He grants and gives to a sinner who comes to Him clothed in rags, in dirty rags. And the sinner comes, and he takes off those dirty rags, and he washes him by regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And then he puts on him the robe of righteousness that will enable the worst sinner who trusts Christ to stand before a holy God. And God will bring no charge against him because he's clothed in the righteousness of Christ. My friend tonight, I don't care about your haircut. I don't care how you cut it. And I don't care about your dress, what you wear. That's your business. But I am a little concerned tonight of whether you are robed in the robe of righteousness and whether tonight that old nature is getting the haircut that it needs. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? And tonight, there's no invitation publicly. I hope many of you will search your hearts. Are you tonight robed in that robe of righteousness? Are you this night trusting Him? And tonight, is that old nature getting a haircut? Are you letting it grow out and manifest itself today, dominated by an old nature, a temper you can't control, a habit that you cannot break? Those are the things that are important and are eternal. Our gracious, loving Father God, we thank Thee tonight for Thy Word and the fact that Thou art interested in us. Thou art interested in the details of our lives. And we do pray that we may bring those details in conformity to Thy will. We thank Thee for Thy Word and how Thou hast spoken into the local situation yonder in Corinth. And that it does have an application for us here tonight. We'd pray for any that may be in our midst, that as they stand before Thee, they stand as Adam and Eve did, naked, without any clothing to hide their sin. We do pray that they may turn to Christ and be clothed with His robe of righteousness. Comes down on those that believe. We pray for any in our midst tonight who need that haircut of that old nature that's getting the best of them. We pray, O God, that the Spirit of God may speak to their hearts. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.